As we consider Genesis 39 this morning, try to imagine that you read this for the first time, so that you don't know what's going to happen in the rest of this story. I think that most of you probably know where Joseph ends up and how the Lord uses him. But try to think you're reading this for the first time, and you're reading it through the eyes of an ancient person. A person who knew even slavery as a reality. They saw slaves around them. They'd perhaps even had family members sold into slavery. It was very sad. And also a person who knew Egypt as a very powerful and a very frightful empire. Now, sometimes when we know the conclusion of a story like this, and we know what's going to happen, we can forget just how bad things are, and just how difficult this must have been for Joseph, and just how dark this scene is. That the Lord is, through Moses, that's being painted for us, this picture. It's a dark situation. We can think back through the chapters we've gone through Genesis on Sunday mornings, and in the chapters we've been going through, the sons of Jacob have been, you could say, falling like dominoes. Simeon and Levi, liars and murderers. Reuben falling into the worst kind of adultery. Judah living among the Canaanites. Disgrace after disgrace, sin after sin. These men, they were living in sin. And then selling their little brother into slavery. You see, this is a dark moment. It's a hard moment. Here we have Joseph. He's in about as bad a situation as he could possibly be. He's estranged from his family. His brothers have forgotten him. No friends in this world. For a Hebrew person, this is about as bad as it could get. A slave in a Gentile land sold by his own brothers. Slavery meant hard labor until you were worn out and you died an early death. And so when we come to Genesis 39, we have to, as it were, put ourselves in the picture and get a feeling of this situation, which is a crisis. The family is in crisis. Joseph is in crisis. It's a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. It's what we would call, up to this point, if we read a book, sometimes we call it a tearjerker. Or you watch a film and you say afterwards, that was a real tearjerker. That really pulled at my heartstrings. That was so sad how things went. Perhaps people died or there were hard situations. Well, that's the kind of dark situation you're in here. Here the Lord had called Abraham out of a pagan and a dark land. And now here the hope of Israel, it just seems to be dashed. It's darkness. But then in the midst of this darkness, there's this refrain. And it's a refrain that sets chapter 39 apart. And it almost becomes like a title for the following chapters. And that refrain is, the Lord was with Joseph. And that becomes really the hope of Genesis, that the Lord is with his people. Becomes the dominant theme of this chapter, becomes the dominant theme of the book of Genesis, really. God with us. The Lord with Joseph becomes the dominant theme, really, of the whole Bible. And so we're going to look just at these first six verses under the theme, the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. First, we'll look at what this slavery in Egypt meant. And then we'll look at blessing. So first, slavery. Second, blessing. Well, at this time in history, Egypt was at the peak of its power. It was a growing empire. It was getting larger. And you might have read the north and the south. They were separated for a time. There was civil war in Egypt. But now we're at the point in history where upper and lower Egypt, the south and the north, they're under one king. They're under one pharaoh. The cities are growing. They're thriving. They're buying up slaves. And they're conquering lands all around them. And this is the time when they're starting to build those great big monuments, those pyramids and those images. And it would have been assumed by people from other nations and people on the outside, well, this land of Egypt, they must have very powerful gods. In those times, every nation, they had their own gods and they had their own idols. And it was assumed, actually it's much like our day, that every nation had its own version of truth, every nation had its own gods, much like the moral relativism of our time, and it was assumed that when an area had powerful gods, that they became more powerful. And you see, for a foreigner to look at Egypt at this time and to look on the horizon and see that Egypt with all those huge buildings and those masses of slaves and those armies and that growing empire, it was assumed even that Pharaoh himself, he must be a god. And so the outsider, they looked at Egypt with fear and with trembling. They assumed their gods must be most powerful. After all, how could they conquer all these slaves? How could they build this empire? And in Egypt, they believed the same thing. They thought, we have excellent gods. We have the best gods. They were very dedicated to them. I read about Egypt at this time, that they would wake up early in the morning, the Egyptians, the priests, and in their capital cities and where the main temples were to their idols, they would put new clothing on their idols. In the morning, they would lay out sumptuous feasts. And you see, they assumed that by pleasing those idols, they were being blessed, and by keeping up that religion, and all of its, by the way, also very dark and very evil rituals, they assumed that their gods, their idols, were blessing them. And they treated their Pharaoh the same way, like a god. They assumed he was sent to them, given to them by the gods. They gave him offerings. They bowed to him. They lived in fear of him. And the average person in that time, not of course the true believer, the average person, they thought of Egypt as having great gods, as being very powerful, as being very fearful. And here we find Joseph right in the middle of that. Joseph does not end up working in some obscure farm fields, bought a slave to be at some edge of Egypt or fishing somewhere or pulling on the oars in a boat. No, we find Egypt right in the very, or we find Joseph right in the middle of it. A place where the average ancient person, they might assume that the Lord, the God of Jacob, had no power. And here he is, Joseph. He's servant to the captain of the guard. He works for Potiphar. He was a very important man. The captain of the guard, of course, that was the chief of security for the royal palace. In our day, we have the Secret Service in the White House. The men that surround the president and that they watch over him and that they preserve his life. Well, that's the kind of position that Potiphar is in. He's in charge of protecting the Pharaoh. He's in charge of the guard of his house. He would live in the capital city, in the heart of Egypt, right at the center. And this is where we find Joseph, right in the shadow of the most powerful people, right in the thick of it. Now, on the one hand, you might think this was a frightening place to be, especially for a believing slave. Here it is, it's dark. There's all these powerful gods, these strange ceremonies, this wickedness all around him. Fear would be the natural reaction. Doom and gloom. What a dark, what a dangerous place for a believer to be. Could you be any more in the thick of it? Any more into trouble? And so it's important to remember this. Here's Joseph, and we shouldn't just think, well, this happens and that happens and he's delivered. No, this would have been hard. Undoubtedly, very, very, very difficult for Joseph. This is about as bad as it gets. And it's important to remember, why is Joseph here? Why is Joseph a possession of Potiphar in the middle of Egypt? The answer is sin. Sin leads to slavery, leads to death. That's one of the main themes in the Bible. Sin leads to slavery, leads to death. And the reality is here, it's not so much Joseph's own sin that he's paying for. He's paying, or he's in a situation because of the sins of his brothers. You see, his brothers, they turned their backs on the covenant Lord. When it came down to it, Joseph's brothers, they did what they pleased. They were involved in murder, adultery, theft. They were running with the Canaanites. And they came to the point when Joseph had told them his dreams that they became jealous. As we saw, they must have taken those dreams somewhat seriously. They did not want Joseph to rule over them, to be their king. And so they sold him into slavery in their sinful selfishness, their desire to live life on their own terms, their own way, to rule over themselves. And you see, this sin is a sad reminder of what happens even in a family when people choose to rule over their own lives and to try and be their own king and to refuse to bow the knee ultimately to their Lord, or to the Lord, the King of Kings. That's the picture here. You see, it's a sad reminder. Your sins and your choices, though they are on your account, though you will ultimately be judged for them before God, your sins do affect others. Joseph was deeply affected by his brother's sins. And we need to consider this also still today, that our sins and your sins, that they have a corporate effect, that they affect your church, they affect your family, they affect your coworkers. And if you choose, and if you've chosen to turn your back on the covenant Lord, and you refuse to bow your knee to the King of Kings, as Joseph's brothers did, you may even be bringing others under a yoke of slavery. Family members, your children, perhaps your spouse, they live under a shadow because of your anger, or because of your lust, or because of your sharp tongue. Or perhaps your foolish words, they enslave a brother or a sister or your pride. Or you see already your children, they begin to reap what you have sown. You see, Joseph is in this situation because of the sins of his family, because of the weaknesses that we've looked at of his own father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And we've seen those sins, they've accumulated and they've grown and they've multiplied. And it's appropriate that we would be warned and that we would see as we go through Genesis, and that we'd examine our own hearts and we'd consider, what sins do you perhaps entertain or keep comfortably in your life that's spread out? See, sin, it's contagious, as we looked at last week. It's contagious, like a disease. It moves next and next and next. And here we see Joseph paying for the sins of his brothers, as it were. We'll see in a moment how that's a gospel picture. But it's a very sad picture. Now, of course, we do not claim that Joseph was without sin entirely. We've seen, as we looked at Joseph's family, it was not just his brothers. We've seen Jacob. Jacob delayed in returning to worship the Lord. Jacob allowed idols into his own house. You see, this was a generational thing. Jacob treated some wives and some sons unfairly. He had favorites as a father, and he was really reaping what he had sown. And sadly, now Joseph is reaping what his father and his older brothers have sown. He's paying for the sins of others. And so this is something to think about. Your sins do affect others. And yet it would be a mistake to think that all of our suffering or all of our difficulty, it comes just because of others. Perhaps you sit here and you think, well, I'm a lot like Joseph. And my father or mother or this or that person did this or that to me, and now I live in slavery because of it, and I have all of this trouble. We should not think that way either. Joseph was not perfect. He was also born in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there are hints, as we saw, in Joseph's life that he did fall short. They're subtle hints. They're very small hints. He brought evil reports. We saw that he tattled on his brothers, and that throughout the Bible, that word evil report, it's never used quite positively. His father rebuked him. There were subtle hints that Joseph, despite all of his external righteousness, he very likely had a problem with pride. And certainly for Joseph, being a sinner as much as anybody else was, this would have been very humbling. You see Joseph very much being sanctified. He grows in grace as he goes through this trial. You certainly do not find at the end that Joseph is bitter and vindictive to his brothers. He's humbled through this process. And that's important to remember, because you may go through trials that come from the outside. The important thing is that a true believer, they're humbled, they grow in grace, they do not sit in that trial and point the finger and look for revenge with others. That's certainly not the pattern of Joseph. And yet, though Joseph certainly would have had his sins, it's important to remember, and we'll see in a moment, you could even say, above any other man in the Old Testament, at least those who have a long description of their life, some, it's a short snapshot, like Enoch, who must have been exceptionally holy. But for those that have chapters devoted to their life, you can hardly find anybody, humanly speaking, as righteous as Joseph. Certainly, in the main, Joseph is exceptionally righteous. He does what is right. And yet, here he is, he's being humbled. He would have learned to trust the Lord. He would learn that the Lord would take him to very low places, that he would be shaped, that he would be molded in the furnace here, and that he would grow into a mature, a wise, a gracious Christian. And so, when we go through the furnace as Joseph did, the important thing is not so much to look at whose fault is this and is it them or is it that. No, the point is count it all joy when you face various trials to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Well, this is the sad scene, slavery because of sin. That's where we find Joseph in verse 1. It's a heartbreaking situation. As we said, it should be like a tearjerker. Imagine being bought and sold like a common animal. Going from a loving father's home, a robe, down to dark Egypt, surrounded by strange languages, surrounded by idolatry and by evil people, by temptations, difficulties. Imagine the stress on Joseph. The weight, the heaviness, the consequences of sin. That's the picture here. And yet, in the middle of all of this, in a picture so dark, is the beginning of this surprising twist. This hope that comes out again and again, and that will dominate the life of Joseph. And we'll look at that secondly, blessing. Here you have Joseph, he's a slave, he's in Egypt. It's normal to assume the worst. See, in their unbelief, people might have assumed the Lord can't do anything here. The Lord, perhaps, is the God of Jacob helping him over in the promised land. And people might assume the Lord cannot help a slave in the middle of all-powerful Egypt, as they thought. Here's Joseph. He's in the thick of trouble. He's far from home. But what we see here is the Lord is God. None other. The Lord has placed a chosen one at the center of the darkest place on earth in that time, the worst place a man could be, so that he will show his glory and his power to the nations. And as he does that to deliver his children from their sin. And you need to see the pattern here. See, it's a familiar pattern. We could say it's the gospel in a nutshell. It's an Old Testament preview of the New Testament. Joseph, he's the righteous child of his father. He forsakes the sins of his brothers. He has a kingly robe that's given to him. He's been chosen to serve. We've seen that with the dreams, that he's been chosen to serve as king, to rule over and to be the savior king of his brothers. And here we see, before that happens, he's sent down to Egypt. He becomes a slave, and it should remind us of passages like Philippians 2 verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. The Lord Jesus Christ took the form of a slave. Even also think of Matthew 2, the Lord Jesus quite literally went down to Egypt so that it could be said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Think of the robes and the clothing we see that keeps coming up in the life of Joseph. The Lord Jesus Christ, his robe torn and taken. He would bear his cross. And so you see, Joseph, in all of these hardships and all of these sufferings, he's really taking the place that his brothers deserve. His brothers they deserve to be the slaves. We've looked at the most reprehensible, the most horrible sins that they've been involved in. And yet the Lord will graciously spare them. In the end, you'll see Simeon, Levi, Reuben, and Judah delivered from famine. They'll be saved because of Joseph. There will be a victory over evil. The Lord will be the deliverer of his people. You see, as hard as Joseph's situation was, it's really the beginnings of a gospel picture. A picture that's another great arrow, as we've seen in the Old Testament, another prophecy pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be able to save Israel, to save his own brethren, to prove ultimately that Jehovah saves, it was important that Joseph would become a slave. And you see, humanly, it would be assumed this is the end. This is doom and gloom. Joseph, maybe he works for 10 years and his body begins to break down as a slave and he dies. And Pharaoh gets more and more powerful and his empire grows. But you see, what's really happening here is the Lord is using even Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, as a mere pawn. And the Lord is guiding and directing Joseph, and the Lord is placing him in this place for the salvation of his own people. In his time, the Lord would overthrow Pharaoh himself, a later Pharaoh, at the bottom of the Red Sea. And he will overthrow Satan himself. He will not be defeated. And so when we come to passages like this, we should see really these miraculous little New Testament previews pointing. And at the center of all that is this gospel hope. The Lord was with Joseph. Even though he was a slave, powerless, even though life was all wrong, even though he was thrown into a pit, the Lord was with Joseph. And the important thing that we must remember as believers is that the Lord works by taking his people first to low places, hard places, places where they find themselves powerless to save themselves. That's the reality of sin. When you begin to grapple with your own sin and you see it in the light of God's word, you find yourself a powerless slave. But you see, the Lord was with Joseph. And perhaps you find yourself in different trials. Maybe you found yourself in a hospital or with family problems or in a pit of anxiety. Some of you might assume the Lord's not here. He cannot help. We seem to live in our day in a world of gathering darkness. We see power in the hands of people who are making these decisions to pass laws. And politically, the nations, they seem to be choosing this downward path. And as Christians, perhaps we fear we've lost our grip, whether it's our own personal trial or looking at this world. But you see, this is where the Lord takes his people so that they will learn. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." See, the sufferings of Joseph in a pit and as a slave were not to be compared to him being on the throne and providing for his brothers, but even more so, the Lord takes his people to low places. He reminds them of who they are in his holy sight. And he uses trials to do that, but so that one day they would prepare us to be in glory. You know, we have no power in this world as Christians. That's becoming more and more obvious, isn't it? You just read the newspaper and you look at the way things are going. We can't steer the nations to morality. Many would try. There's no hope that we ourselves could do that. Perhaps we begin to realize that in some senses we're becoming slaves. Maybe you've struggled working day after day in a shop or a factory and the bills mount up and the work days drag on and maybe you deal with an injury and you feel you're barely staying afloat. And you wonder about the way things are going. Perhaps you fear for your children. And you feel something like a Jacob sending a little brother to find his big brothers wherever they are, wandering somewhere away with the sheep. And you worry about the children and you feel powerless in the face of technology and immorality and materialism and everything, the way it's going in this world. And we feel powerless. You see the hope here. The hope when you feel most powerless is the Lord was with Joseph. And there's only one place people learn that. It's when they come to the end of themselves, is when they realize there's nothing in themselves that they can save themselves, that they depend on the Lord by his word and spirit rescuing them. You know, the interesting thing, thinking about Joseph in Egypt, is here's Joseph, and he's in a city. He's as much in the middle of the city of man as you can get. Sometimes Christians talk about the world as the city of man. And then there's the city of God. Well, Joseph is as much in the thick of it as you can possibly get. And if you think back through the book of Genesis, every single time that we found somebody in the city of man, it's been very bad. It has been trouble and trial and wickedness and sin. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Lot. Think back to Joseph's brothers getting in trouble in cities as we've looked at. Think back to Cain, the original. Think of the Tower of Babel. Over and over in the city of man, it's been sad and dark, being conquered by sin. And yet something new is here. Here you have a young man, late teens, 18, 19 years old. He's right in the thick of it. He's in the middle of the city of men. He's surrounded by evil. He's a slave in the house of the most powerful of Egyptians. And he's different, because the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. He's successful, blessing after blessing. When he works to get things done, imagine perhaps Joseph, he goes to build something. Maybe he repairs a wall in the garden. And the boss says, Joseph, go fix that wall over there. I want that garden set up this way and that way. And Joseph comes back, maybe half the time expected. And he says, boss, it's done. And the boss goes to look and it's beautiful. It's done so well. He fixes broken things and he's so careful in every task that he does. And he does all of these things. He's diligent, everything he does. He prospers. The household runs far better than it ever has. Joseph is like a walking book of Proverbs. He's wise, he's diligent, he's careful, and everything he does, it prospers. See, when the Lord is with you, though you may be in a hard situation, things may seem mundane. The reality is, ultimately, even if we cannot see it, the believer will bear fruit. We sow and he gives the increase. And here, Joseph's, his master, notices. And it's so exceptional. He notices the Lord is blessing him. Now, that's quite a testimony, because to think back, as we looked at the picture of Egypt, they wouldn't have thought of Jehovah God as anything at all. Maybe they would have heard a little bit deep in the past about this Lord God of an ancestor, Noah, way, way back. But it would have been assumed our gods made us powerful. But here, this master, to him, though this is a foreign god, and though he would have likely until now thought this god was irrelevant, here he sees this slave being blessed, and the testimony is so powerful he can't deny it. There must have been something in the way Joseph carried himself, the way he acted, the way he talked, the way he worked, that it was very clear, this is a servant of the Lord. The master had no doubt the Lord was blessing him. And there's a lesson here also for evangelism. It's not so much Joseph's words. Words are very important. The preaching of the gospel is very important. But here the emphasis is the master sees the way this man works and the testimony of his life, certainly words and deeds, but you could almost say deeds and words. And it proves the foolishness of atheism or polytheism in this time. His whole life is a testimony that the Lord lives. And the same should be true for God's people in our day. Our lives, our work, our diligence should be a testimony the Lord is with me. God with us. There's something so different that the world sees as the word of God is applied, as wisdom is applied, as there's diligence, as there's care in our work. And we should ask, could something of this be said of you? When the world looked at your work in this past week, would they say the Lord was with you? That the way you talked, your language that you used, the way you walked and talked and lived, your diligence, your wisdom, that it pointed others to this truth. You see, as we go into a post-Christian world, it's as if we're going into Egypt more and more, surrounded by Egypt. And we may not be chosen for great things, some of us, or many of us. But there should be this pattern that the Lord looks, or that the world looks even on the work of God's people, and they see something's very different because the Lord is with them, as the Lord was with Joseph. And you see this pattern of the righteous believer. 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. Joseph is a righteous young man walking in the world. And that should also be a reminder for teenagers. Do not assume that just because you're in your teenage years, that there can't be a righteousness and a holiness and a conversion in your life, that that's for later. Here we have Joseph, an example of a very young man living to the glory of God. He's especially trusted. It's put very strongly. The master has nothing to worry about. He leaves everything to Joseph. Imagine this, perhaps at most 19 or 20 years old, probably even still 17 or 18. And he leaves everything to Joseph. This young man, he even forgets about what he has. All he knows is that there's bread on his table each day. That's the sense. It's all taken care of. And Joseph's exceptional righteousness, it even becomes a blessing to his master. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. It's important. It's a fulfillment of that covenant promise, pointing also later to the righteous son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abraham's seed here, not just a blessing for themselves, but also for the Gentiles. More and more, you'll see that in Joseph's life. He's a mediator of blessing, a blessing to many nations, a blessing even to Egypt and his own people especially. Save countless people from famine. Well, what we should see in these few verses is that the Lord is raising up a Savior for his people, a beloved and a righteous son. A son well-pleasing to his master. One who goes ahead of his people. We saw him, he was well-pleasing to his father. And now, to his master, he goes ahead of his people. He becomes a slave. He becomes a servant. He's a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Savior that you need. See, there's a most important question in all of this. And that question is the Lord with you? The Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. Are you seeking the Lord while he may be found? Are you in his word? Are you considering the truth of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even right now, do you see your need of a Savior? You see, the Lord is with his people. He's gathered us here for worship. But the call is, come and see that you also are a sinner, that you deserve to be in Egypt. Perhaps you find yourself there because of your own sin. And the call is, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some might look back at history and they might say, why do I need a Savior, Jesus? A Lord Jesus who dies on a cross. What sense does that make? You see, humanly speaking, it makes no sense that here you have Joseph, this slave, and he's going to save his people. But you see, that's the glorious gospel of God with us. One day, Joseph's brothers, they'd come to him with empty hands and empty stomachs. And they'd come pleading, feed us. And because the Lord was with him, Joseph would be able to fill their hands. He'd be able to fill their stomachs. He'd be a provider of the bread that they needed, because the Lord was with him. So you see the main theme of these verses, this whole chapter, it's really God with us. That name that is above every name, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having looked at this little snapshot of Joseph's life, we need to be pointed that our hope, it's not that you become a king or a captain in this world. It's not that you get a little higher position or a promotion or another possession or a better house or a better car, another step up, and then you'll be okay. No, in fact, your hope right now may be that you've been taken to the very bottom, but yet that the Lord is with you in that comfort. It's still here for the people of God. Today is still the day of salvation. The good news, Emmanuel, God with us, that the Lord Jesus has sent his Spirit, that the gospel is still preached, and that you are still called, come believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then the comfort, that's for you, child of God. It's not unusual that you'd walk in deep and dark and hard places as a Christian. But the hope is you do not walk alone. Just as the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt, so he is with you. There's nothing to fear. And there's great hope that lies ahead. For God is with us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come before you with praise and with thanksgiving that you have sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that beloved Son in whom you are well pleased, that righteous one, that you have sent him to become and to take on the form of a bondservant, to go to that cross and to even go to the pit. And yet we come with praise and thanksgiving that his flesh did not see corruption, but that he's risen indeed. And we pray that even though we may go through deep and dark places, that the hope of each one here would be that he is risen indeed. Oh, we thank you and we praise you that you are the Lord who brings and gives life to the dead. Here we see Joseph as good as dead, and yet you were with him. Oh, we thank you and we praise you that you are the Lord who is merciful and gracious, that you go with your people, that you've sent your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, first to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh, we pray that each one here would be convicted of their sin, of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the judgment that is to come, and that they would stand upon that firm foundation in faith. Oh, how we need the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would apply it to hearts and to minds and to souls. We pray that you would guide us in the rest of this day, that this would be a day of rest and of renewal, a day of blessing, a day of strengthening, a day when we would be reminded of that rest that is in Jesus Christ. We pray for those that struggle in deep or in dark places. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless and that you would strengthen them and that you would especially be with them, whether it's a dark place of depression or anxiety or some other hardship, whether it is the weight of sin that presses on them. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with them, that you would point them to your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless and guide us as we eat together, that you would strengthen us through that food. We thank you and we praise you that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. We acknowledge that even the air that we breathe, every blessing is from your hand. We ask that you would bless us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll now sing in response to God's word from Psalter 29, where we sing of the hope that the Lord does not leave his people. Psalter 29, all the verses.